The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John in chapter 4, reading from verse 27 to verse 30. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. We are particularly concerned at the moment with the 29th verse. Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? These words, you remember, were spoken by the woman of Samaria to her fellow countrymen and fellow townsmen. And she does this as the result of the conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and herself, which is recorded in the earlier part of this particular chapter. Now here we are dealing with her response to our Lord and to what he had been saying to her. And we are studying it for one reason only. Here is a woman who has been led by our Lord to understand the very essence and center of the Christian faith. It is to her that he's uttered those most wonderful words, contrasting the water of the well by which they were speaking with the water that he has to give. He says, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now that's Christianity. That is what is meant by being a Christian, that you have within you this well of water springing up into everlasting life. And we are concerned about this whole incident because we are anxious to see what it is that hinders so many from knowing this final satisfaction, this sufficiency that our Lord has to give. And it is as we obtain instruction from the case of this woman in that respect that we are considering the entire story. Now, I'm emphasizing at the moment this remarkably interesting thing, that when the woman leaves our Lord and the disciples who've just come back from buying provisions and rushes to the city to tell them about him, the first thing she says is, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Now this, I suggested last Sunday morning, is a very remarkable thing. Would you have anticipated that? Wouldn't you rather have expected her to talk about him and to describe him and his personality and so on, as people do today with this cult of personality? But you see, she doesn't do that. The first thing she mentions, the thing that obviously is deepest in her mind and heart, is that here is one who has told her all the truth about herself. A man who has told me all things that ever I did. It's hyperbole. He hadn't literally in detail told her everything she'd ever done, but what she's saying is, here's a man who knows all about me. He's told me about my immoral life, that I've had five husbands, and that the man with whom I'm now living is not my husband, but he knows all about me. Everything is naked and open to his eye. She's convicted of sin. And what therefore we are trying to show is this, that this conviction of sin is always something that is essential to a true receiving of this well of water that springs up into everlasting life. Or if you prefer it, take it as it's put in the 16th verse of the first chapter of this gospel. Of his fullness, says John, of his fullness, of all we received, and grace upon added to grace. Now I say again, that is Christianity. This is what is offered us. And the question is, are we receiving of this? More and more, are we growing, are we developing? Are we taking increasingly of this never-ending fullness? Well now, one of the things that is essential to that is this conviction of sin. This is the first thing this woman mentions. It's all right, it's quite true, that perhaps she didn't understand it fully. Of course she didn't. We go on in our understanding of that, but at any rate, it's the thing with which he starts. And what I'm trying to show at the moment is that there are so many who are lacking in this knowledge of this fullness that he has come to give us, because they know very little about conviction of sin. I ventured to suggest last Sunday morning that if I were asked to say what, above everything else as I see things, is the real explanation of the state of the church today, and I mean evangelical church as well as more general, I would without any hesitation say that this is the answer. There is an absence of conviction of sin. There is an absence of humility. There is an absence of the fear of the Lord. We are too healthy. We are too bright, self-contained, trusting to ourselves and our efforts and organizations. There is a lack of this, which we see so clearly in this woman, and which I'm trying to show is something that is found everywhere right through the biblical teaching. Now, I've given you some reasons already for emphasizing this and putting it in this first position. I suggested it was the one thing that shows us the difference between the cults and the true Christian faith. The cults never produce conviction of sin, never. This always does. Secondly, I pointed out that it is the difference between taking up religion and becoming truly Christian. You know, you and I can take up religion, as people take up other religions. But the real difference between taking up religion, and even being active in it perhaps, and being truly Christian, is that the true Christian knows conviction of sin and sorrow for sin in a way that the other person never does. And then I suggested thirdly last Sunday morning that we must put this first, because it's the thing that always comes first in the New Testament itself. John the Baptist, the first preacher, baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He's the forerunner. He prepares the way for the Lord. The law always comes before the gospel, and the law convicts. Very well. Well, now, but there are further reasons, and I want to consider them with you. Have you ever looked at it from this standpoint? Read these four Gospels, and at once you'll be impressed by the opposition which our Lord met and received. It's one of the most extraordinary things that he, the Son of God, who'd come to bless mankind, should have had this opposition. How much space is given up in these Gospels to the recording of the wranglings of the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and doctors of the law and all these other people? Why did they object to him? What was it they objected to? And I think you'll agree that the answer is quite simple. What they objected to always was that he convicted them of their sin. This was the great trouble, especially with the Pharisees. Our Lord's teaching made the Pharisees feel that they were sinners. And of course, they hated that. It cut right across all their ideas. They had divided themselves up into Pharisees and sinners. The publicans were the sinners, of course, but they're the Pharisees, the godly, the self-righteous. You see it all in that parable of our Lord's, of the Pharisee and the publican that went up into the temple to pray. There it is to perfection. But you see, his teaching convicted them of sin. And they hated him because of that. They couldn't tolerate this. They finally crucified him simply because he made them feel that they were sinners. Indeed, he not only made them feel it in general, by the general tenor of his teaching, He puts it specifically to them, and he puts it like this: I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He says, all right, you reject my gospel, you say it isn't for you, very well, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They that are whole, he says, have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. No, that's simply telling them very plainly and very directly that they are putting themselves outside the salvation that he has come to give. But perhaps one of his clearest statements of all is at the end of the 9th chapter of this Gospel according to St. John, the last paragraph. Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also? That's it. Are you saying that we are blind? Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now you say, We see. Therefore, your sin remaineth. And this was, as I say, the explanation of this constant argumentation and wrangling of these Pharisees and scribes against our Lord. So you see, it was obviously the thing that stood out prominently in his teaching. They saw it negatively and they reacted against it, but thereby they're giving proof that it is the first thing that he always does. He convicts of sin. This woman sees it. The Pharisees felt it, but they hated it. So we must put this in the first position, or if you prefer it, take it in the way in which the apostle puts it in that bit of writing which we read at the beginning, the 7th chapter of his epistle to the Romans. Here's the whole trouble, you see. Saul of Tarsus was a man who was very satisfied with himself. And he, as a Pharisee, he resented this particular teaching. And he puts it like this, he says, I was alive without the law once. He thought he was all right. He was perfectly satisfied. But then he suddenly realized the meaning of the law. You can know the law in the letter. You can be very expert on it, looking at it purely in an external manner. And you'll say, well, as judging the righteousness which is of the law, I am blameless. And that was his position. You take with this the third chapter of his epistle to the Philippians, and especially verses 4-6. And there you find he gives this list of all his righteousness and how pleased he was with himself as a religious, moral man, an expert in the law, and so on. But then suddenly the Spirit comes upon him and upon the law, and he sees it all. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, what he means by that is, when the Spirit came upon it and came upon me, then it really did get me, it came to me. Sin revived and I died. He saw that he was the chief of sinners. And that's what he says about himself. It is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. See, that's the difference between the religious men and the Christian men. The religious man is not aware that he's a sinner at all. The publicans are sinners, of course, but he is not. And the thing that shows us the difference, and the thing that determines whether a man is just religious and has taken up religion or whether he's truly a Christian, is that the commandment comes with the enlightenment of the Spirit, and we are convicted and we are undone. So he goes on, you see, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. That's it. You see, as a Pharisee, it is the last thing he would ever have said. But the moment conviction comes, this is what he finds, and he's ready to admit it. And so he goes on with this analysis, ending with the final cry, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So you see, it is obvious that this is the thing that always comes out first and most prominently in the whole of our Lord's ministry. And the reaction of the self-righteous Pharisee to it, and of the religious person to it, is a proof of the fact that without this there is no such thing as becoming Christian. Very well, there's another way of looking at it. But you know, even apart from his teaching, isn't it interesting to observe how his very presence, his person, and all that he was, so often produce this same effect upon people, even at times without his saying a single word. And this is something, of course, which, as I say, is found running right through the whole Bible. You see, what we are concerned about is our relationship to God. And this is not something intellectual, this is something personal. And so there is this great emphasis always in the Bible. A lot of people believe in God. They say, I've always believed in God, always brought up to believe in God. But that's how they say it. And thereby they betray themselves. People argue about God. That's what God should do and shouldn't do and so on. You see, but that's not the atmosphere of the Bible at all. It's something which is entirely different. Now let me give you just one or two examples of what I mean. You see, it's one thing to believe intellectually. But the man who only believes intellectually, he knows very little about the well of water springing up into everlasting life. He knows nothing practically about this fullness that is in him. The moment you're in that realm, there's a change in the whole demeanor, the whole attitude. Now, there's a perfect example of this in the case of Jacob. Jacob, of course, had been brought up to believe in God. He was a religious man. And you know the kind of life that he was living. But you see, the thing that, in a way, changed this man's whole life, and he never forgot it, was that experience that he had that day that he was running away from the wrath of his brother Esau. He'd supplanted him and got his blessing, and he's running away. His mother has suggested to him he'd better go if he wants to save his life, and off he goes. And he's troubled, and he's been running, and he's weary and tired, and he puts himself down to sleep. And he puts a stone under his head as a pillow, and there he has this extraordinary dream. And then he wakes up, and this is what I read, Genesis 28:16. Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. That's it. You see, he's a man who believes in God, and he goes to sleep, he doesn't think, but something happens. And he has an experience, a direct, immediate experience of God, and he says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And the effect upon him is that he was afraid. And he said, how dreadful is this place? It's none other than the house of God. It's the very gateway of heaven. And so you get many another example. You remember when Moses had finished erecting the tabernacle in the wilderness for the people and had furnished it perfectly. Everything was in position and everything was all right. Then suddenly the glory of the Lord descended upon it all. And Moses, we are told, couldn't enter into the tabernacle because of the glory. This is the thing that is emphasized right away through the Bible. You remember the same thing happens to Isaiah. It's a part of the very call of this man. It's a part of his commissioning. He gets his vision. It's in the 6th chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. This is a wonderful vision given to Isaiah. What's its effect? Then said I, woe is me. Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see the effect of having a vision of God. You see the result of coming anywhere near the presence of God. He hasn't seen God, for no man can see God and live. But he's had a vision. He's had a glimpse of it. And this is the immediate effect. It is the invariable effect. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. There was no condemnation that came from the throne of God to Isaiah. The law wasn't thundered at him. He wasn't condemned in detail. There's no need to. He'd come into the presence of God. There's no defense, no self-defense. He sees the truth about himself. He's undone. He's a man of unclean lips, and he dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now, my dear friends, all I'm suggesting to you is this. We are not mere believers in God with our minds and intellects. We claim to know him, and we are his people. That is impossible without our knowing something of what Isaiah felt on that occasion. I agree, that's an exceptional experience, yes, but it is only an exceptional experience to indicate what is the norm. This is where we are supposed to be and to come. But let's go on. There it is in the Old Testament teaching. Come along to the New Testament teaching. And here I say one is struck so constantly as one reads the Gospels by the way in which our Lord himself had this effect upon people, especially at moments when he had worked a miracle or had done something unusual and remarkable. Watch, every time you read of the miracles, watch the effect upon the disciples and upon the people. A sense of marvel, sense of amazement. Or you read that they worshipped God for this strange power that he'd given unto men. But one of the most interesting occasions of all is in the case of Peter. You remember they'd been out fishing and had caught nothing. And then our Lord appears and tells them to throw the net on the other side. And they caught so many that the net broke. It's in the 5th chapter of Luke's Gospel. And what's interesting is to read the effect that had upon Peter. This is what happened when they got the boat back to land again with this tremendous haul of fish after a night of failure. The effect upon Peter, of all people, was he went to our Lord and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Why did he feel that? Our Lord hadn't chastised him. Our Lord hadn't rebuked him. Our Lord hadn't said that he was a sinner. Our Lord hadn't read out a list to him of his particular sins. No, no. Our Lord had just given the word, "Throw the net on the other side and you'll catch," and they did. But the effect upon Peter is to make him feel that he's a sinner, that he can't stand it, in a sense. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." What is it? Oh, he just had a glimpse of this glory of the Son of God and the power of the infinite and the eternal. And whenever one has that, it always has this effect. "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did." Is not this the Christ? Now, here you see, is obviously something that it is at the very heart and center of the whole of the teaching in the Bible concerning our relationship to God. And how can we say that we know God if we know nothing about this kind of thing? This seems to me to be the thing, as I say, that is so lacking at the present time. You see, we are subjective, we are self-centered, and we want blessings, and we do this and that. And God is forgotten. And the thing that comes first, namely the sense of awe and of reverence and a sense of sinfulness and unworthiness and of vileness, doesn't seem to be there. But our Lord, I say, constantly had this effect. Read this again towards the end. It's in the 18th chapter of this Gospel according to St. John. It's the account of his arrest. And we are told that Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place where he was. Judas, then having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus saith unto them, "I am he." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. They didn't rush forward to arrest him. They went backward and fell to the ground. And all he said is, I am he. The thing he'd said to this woman of Samaria, I that speak unto thee am he. And he says, I am he. And they fall back and they fall to the ground. Why, oh, they suddenly realize and feel something of the truth of this statement that he is indeed not only Jesus of Nazareth, but the everlasting Son of God. They're in the presence of his majesty. And they're humbled, and they're alarmed, and they fall down. Now here it is, I say. And you get it, you see. Subsequently to his resurrection and to his ascension, John tells us, the first chapter of the book of Revelation, how he was given this vision of this blessed risen Lord in the midst of the seven candlesticks. He saw one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about with the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Listen. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. It's the glory, my friends. It's the glory of God. And Paul says, you remember that this is the truth about a Christian. God that commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what makes me a Christian, says Paul. I've received this treasure in an earthen vessel, but that's what I've received. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the effect of that invariably is to humble, to subdue, to silence, to convict, to reveal to us our true state and condition, our emptiness and woe, our sinfulness, our unworthiness. You can't be healthy in his presence. You can't be self-satisfied and glib and slick. It's impossible. And my dear friends, you and I, we are not people merely who believe a number of propositions with our intellects. We do that. But you see, what makes us truly Christian is that we know something of him, that there is this personal fellowship and communion. And the moment this comes in, this is the effect. I fell down as one dead. Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? You see, there it is. Quite apart from his explicit teaching, his very person, his very presence does it. You get this in the Old Testament and in the New. But come, let's go on. This is always, also, isn't it, the primary work of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord has returned to heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of God in the glory everlasting. But he said to his followers, let not your heart be troubled, don't be distressed. I will send you another comforter. I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'll send you another teacher. I'll send you another who'll stand by your side. He'll be with you. He'll lead you, guide you into all truth. He'll instruct you. It's expedient for you that I go away. It's better for you. You'll be in a better position after I've gone than you are now. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the comforter will not come unto you. But if I go away, I will send him unto you. And he did. Well, now, what is the work of this comforter, the Holy Spirit? There's no difficulty, is there? It's especially clear in this gospel according to St. John. This is how our Lord himself teaches them about it. I tell you the truth, he says. It is expedient for you that I go away, and so on. And when he has come, what will he do? What is the first work of the Holy Spirit? He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and he see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. He will convince, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, this, you see, according to our Lord, is to be the primary and first essential work of the Spirit who is now in the church, the Spirit who is now the teacher, the one through whom the Lord, the risen Lord himself, is working and active amongst his people and through them to those who are outside. This is, he says, to be the primary work, the thing that's going to characterize his ministry, conviction of sin. And as our Lord prophesied that, so it turned out to be. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, you remember, we have the great account of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church in a mighty baptism of power on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And filled with this tremendous power of the Spirit to preach and expound, the Apostle Peter stands up and he expounds the Scripture. He preaches the first sermon, in a sense, under the auspices of the Christian church as we now know her. What effect did this have? It's no longer Peter, it's Peter filled with the Spirit. It's Peter being clothed with the Spirit, Peter as the vehicle of the Spirit and his power. What does the Spirit do through Peter? You remember the answer. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What's this? Well, this is conviction. You see, they're in trouble. They're unhappy. They're ill at ease. These people need to feel desperate. The law has come. It's found them. And they cry out in their agony, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter says, repent. In a sense, he says, go on, let it work in you. Go on, don't defend yourselves. Give in to what you're feeling. You see how wrong you've been and how unworthy you are. Let it go on. Don't resist the Spirit. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. But there it is, you see, the very first instance of the operation and the power of the Spirit in the church. It does the very thing which our Lord prophesied that he would do. And as you go on, you work your way through the book of Acts, you'll find it everywhere. Take the 9th chapter, Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus. And there, the conviction, the proud, defiant Pharisee who hates Christ and is going down to exterminate his church and people in Damascus. Suddenly he sees him and he falls to the ground and he, in his helplessness, says, what wilt thou have me to do, Lord? He's finished. He sees his utter vileness and emptiness, his woe, his utter wrongness. And go on, you'll find the same thing everywhere. Take the famous case of the Philippian jailer. Here is a man who has carried out his instructions and he's thrust Paul and Silas into the innermost part of the prison, put their feet fast in the stocks. He'd already scourged them. And then you remember Paul and Silas was praying and singing praises unto God at midnight. And suddenly there's a tremendous earthquake. And this man wakes up, the keeper of the prison wakes up, thinking all the prisoners have fled. But Paul cries with a loud voice unto him, say, do thyself no harm. He was on the verge of committing suicide. Do thyself no harm. We're all here. What effect did that have upon the Philippian jailer? Well, you see, these records, they're so wonderful in their details. It's all here perfectly simple and plain before us. He called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. What if the keeper of the prison falls down before prisoners? The men whom he's just been scourging. The men whom he's put into the innermost prison, making their feet fast in the stocks. He falls down before them. What's the matter with this man? And on he goes and says, sirs,
What must I do to be saved?
But they haven't preached to him. They haven't condemned him. They haven't tried to convict him of anything. What is it? Oh, this man has sensed the presence of God and he's convicted of sin. He doesn't mean, what must I do to retain my job? What must I do to get my soul saved? What must I do to be like you are? Where can I get this joy you've got that makes you sing in the innermost prison with your feet in the stocks? You're happier than I am as the keeper. What is this? He felt his sinfulness. He's convicted. The earthquake and these men. That's the effect. Trembling, falling down, even before the servants of the Lord. Everything about them and this tremendous action in the earthquake has convinced and convicted this man of his sin. And he, you see, like the woman of Samaria, suddenly all that he is flashes before him on a screen, as it were, and he's horrified. He says, what can I do? My dear friends, you know, we can't be Christian without something of this. It's impossible. It's here everywhere in the Scriptures. And this is one of the essential preliminaries. True receiving of his fullness and grace upon grace, to having the well of water springing up into everlasting life. But you may say this is all New Testament times. That's the argument today, isn't it? All that was all right in the time of the apostles. No longer. It finished with the apostles, all that. This is the New Testament. See, you mustn't judge yourself by the New Testament. That was quite an exceptional period. What a terrible lie that is. What a terrible thing to do with the Word of God. What a way to narrow it down to the measure of our little understandings. But you see, it's not even true historically. Come subsequent to the end of the New Testament, begin to read the history of the church. And there it is. There are any number of books, biographies of the saints, church history, mentioning these outstanding men. Well, read the stories. And what you'll find invariably is what you found in the Scriptures. Read, if you like, start with a man like a Saint Augustine of Hippo. Read the story of his conversion. And what you'll find is this increasing conviction of sin before he found peace and joy and release and happiness. Desperation. Unhappiness. Struggling. Knowing that he was wrong, being convinced and convicted, but resisting. And at last, the abandon. It's invariable. Martin Luther. Next week, we are hoping to commemorate something of that great day when he nailed the 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg. What's the story of Luther? Well, the essential story of Luther, as I hope to try to show a week next Wednesday, was conviction of sin. You don't understand the Protestant Reformation apart from this. You know, it isn't the result of a conference. You see, we are living in an age of conferences, and the ecclesiastics, they meet in conference, and they decide this and that. You never get a Reformation like that. No, no. It happened in the soul of a man, and he's convinced and convicted of sin. He's in agony. It's invariable. Perhaps one of the greatest Christian classics in these matters is John Bunyan's Grace Abounding. Or if you like, Pilgrim's Progress, doesn't matter. Read both of them, and you'll find exactly the same thing. That mighty man John Bunyan, tinker as he was with his great soul, for 18 months he passed through an agony of repentance, seeing the vileness of his own heart, seeing his utter helplessness and hopelessness. Go on to the next century and read about the conversion of Whitfield and the two Wesleys, John and Charles, and you'll find the same thing. These men felt such a conviction of sin that they became physically ill. There are points when you feel they're almost losing their reason. What's it due to? Well, it's due to this agony of soul. These marvelous, mighty men of God. This is the invariable rule. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit deals with a man, he must produce conviction of sin. See a man that tell me all things that ever I did. You see yourself for the first time in your life. The man of the world has never seen himself. That's why he goes on as he is. But then on top of all these individuals, Read the stories of the great revivals in the long history of the church, and you will find, without a single exception, that at the beginning, in the early stages of every revival, the first effect has been a terrifying conviction of sin. Now, this happens to people who've been brought up in the church, who've been church members perhaps for many, many years, highly respected, regarded as great religious people. Suddenly the Spirit comes down, and these very people, they begin to feel they've never been Christians at all. And they're in trouble, they don't know what to do. Can be so powerful as to make them fall to the ground in a great spiritual agony and crisis. Now, I'm not saying this is history. I'm just commending you to read history. And all I'm trying to show you is that the Spirit always does what our Lord prophesied he would do. He starts by convicting us of sin. You don't start where you are without feeling anything and accept Christ into your heart. No, no. There is conviction of sin. See a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? So, you see, I say it is something that is invariable. In all the great movements of the Spirit, whether in individuals or in masses of people at the same time. And let me conclude with this argument for this morning. Surely, there is no meaning in the word salvation apart from this. Is Christ your Savior? What do you mean by that? What is a Savior? What is salvation? Surely, by definition, a Savior is one who saves us from something, from a predicament, from a position, from trouble. The Savior, salvation, what is it? Well, you see, there's only one answer to all this in the whole of the Bible. And you remember the angel that appeared to Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of our Lord. He made this quite plain to her at the very beginning. Put it in terms that are quite explicit, so there should never be any misunderstanding about this at all. It was concerning the name that was to be given to this child that was to be born. While he thought on these things, Joseph, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sin. That's why he's to be called Jesus. That's why he's called the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. There's no sense, there is no meaning to the word salvation apart from this. He saves from what? From the condemnation of the law. You see, it's all there in that sense of Romans, but look at it in different words. Paul, in putting it to the Galatians, says, now the law, he says, was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. What brings a man to Christ? The schoolmaster, the pedagogue. What does he do it? How does he do it? Well, he convicts us of our sin. He shows us our need. That's the whole business of the law. The whole of the Old Testament is preparation for the new. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, to reveal our need to us, our emptiness and our woe. And indeed our Lord himself, this is what we are told of him. When the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. What for? To redeem them that were under the law. That's why he came. And so when he comes, he says, I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. The Son of Man is not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Why do they need a ransom? Why do they need to be saved? What's it all about? And there's only one answer: to save us from sin, to save us from the condemnation of the law. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's it. He hath made him to be sin for us that knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We are under the law, the whole world lieth guilty. There's no sense in the word Savior or salvation unless we realize our guilt, our condemnation, And so the triumphant cry of the redeemed is, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And if you don't say that first, are you saved? Do you know what salvation means? The first thing is that we are saved from the guilt and the condemnation of our sin. And so it follows, you see, that the very terms that we use and imply carry in them this essential principle, that the first thing that any kind of contact with him does to us, whether in his teaching or whether in some experience of him, is to make us feel as the woman of Samaria felt. I've met a man who's told me all things that ever I did. I feel vile in his presence. I'm unworthy. I'm foul. Have you felt that, my friend? I'm not asking you about the degree or the intensity with which you felt it. I'm simply asking, as you think of him, is this the first thing that comes into your mind? That he's saved you from the guilt of your sin, from the condemnation of the law, that he's revealed to you what you are and your utter hopelessness and vileness and lost estate, and has delivered you from it. Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? That's the order, and it's the only order. Amen.